All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn together this morning to the book of James, once again, chapter 1. Book of James and chapter 1. I don't see it so much here in Singapore. Every now and then you do, but in the States, almost everybody has a bumper sticker on their car. And they're either advocating something or advertising something or whatever. They have these bumper stickers. And some of them are just philosophical thoughts that are quite funny sometimes. Sometimes they're serious. Usually they're just funny. For example, I saw a bumper sticker, and here's what it said. It said, "When life gives you lemons, squirt your enemies in the eye." Have anybody ever heard that one before? No, I don't think so. But usually we think of the nicer version of that. It goes something like this. It says, "When life gives you lemons, make lemonade." Now, the truth of the matter is the philosophy behind that slogan is quite sound. And not only is the philosophy sound, it is actually quite biblical. It's quite biblical. As you go through the pages of Scripture, you will, for example, find that there were many people in their lives who went through times of deep trouble, and yet they were able to turn their defeats into victories, and they were able to turn their trials into triumphs. In other words, when they got a bunch of lemons in their life, they made lemonade. They made lemonade. That's exactly what James is teaching us to do in the verses that we're going to be looking at together this morning. You remember last time we saw how that these Jews who had been members there at the church at Jerusalem, they had been faithfully serving the Lord. But then you remember we saw back in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 how that there began to be a period of great persecution that came upon those believers in Christ. And as a result of that, many of those Jewish believers were forced to flee for their lives. And because of their lack of spiritual maturity, some of those Jewish believers, those Jewish Christians, began to be filled with an attitude of self-pity. And they began to be filled with an attitude that would cause them to complain about the way things were going. Things were not going the way they had expected, and so they begin to complain about it. And the truth of the matter is, instead of being victors through their faith in Christ, they were acting like a bunch of victims. Acting like a bunch of victims. So we saw in last time how that the writer of this book, James, the Lord's brother, you remember we learned, we saw how that after his very brief introduction gave that word in verse number 1, it was simply greeting. Greeting. You remember we learned last week that that word means more than simply saying, "Hey, how are you doing? You know, everything okay?" You know, it's more than that. It's more than that. The Greek word translated here, greeting, actually carries the idea of joy be to you. Joy be to you. In other words, even though those Jewish believers were being persecuted and they were being scattered because of their faith in Jesus Christ, James did not want them to lose their joy. Now, I don't know what circumstances you may be facing in your life today. Some of you may be going through some times of great trouble. You may be going through some times of testing, some times of trial in your life. But I want you to understand that the same thing is true for you as it was for them. God does not want you to lose your joy. And if we're going to maintain our joy during these difficult times that we may be facing, and everything may be wonderful in your life today, but just remember, tomorrow is coming. You're in one of several situations. You are either coming out of a time of trial, or you're fixing to go into a time of trial, but trials will come. And if we're going to maintain our joy during those times of difficulty, whatever the source may be, there are some things that we need to remember. Four imperatives that James is going to give us here that we need to remember. First of all, we need to remember the command. Number one, we need to count. We need to count. Verse number two, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Count. It's actually a term used by a bookkeeper. It's an accounting term. And it means to reckon, to count something to be so. And so he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, we have to consider the certainty that is mentioned in this verse. There is a certainty that is mentioned here. You see, we can all expect trials to come into our life. No one is exempt. No one is exempted from trouble. No one is exempted from trials or testings in this life. That's why James says here, you'll notice, he said, when ye fall into diverse temptation. He didn't say if you fall, he said when you fall. Certainty, it's coming. Times of trial, times of testing are going to come into our life. And that word divers there means it's going to come at you from all different sides. There's all different kinds of temptations, and it comes in all different ways when it comes. When it comes, the certainty of it. We need to understand as we think about this that there are some trials that come simply because we're human. There are some trials that come simply because we're human. In other words, there are some trials that come which are common to all men. Saved men, unsaved men, they come to all kinds of people. Just because of the fact that we're human. These trials would include the trials of sickness. Saved people get sick just like unsaved people do. That's part of being human. There are some trials that come, the trial of suffering from bereavement. The sting of death affects all people, whether you're saved or unsaved. We all know what it is to lose a loved one. That comes, that's part of being human. It's part of being human. There are some trials that would include accidents and disappointments and all of these things that are naturally a part of our human life. No one is exempt from that. We all have to deal with it. We all have to deal with it from time to time. These are trials that come simply because we're human. But then there are some trials that come because we're Christians. There's some trials that come because we're Christians. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus warned us about. You remember over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 15, verse 18 to verse number 19, the Lord Jesus said, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. I've redeemed you. I've made you my own. Therefore, the world, what? It hateth you. See, the Lord Jesus warned us that this was going to come. The Lord Jesus warned us that if we do right and we live for Him and we serve Him and we recognize our position as a believer in Christ, that we are separated from this world, the world is going to hate us for that. Not only did the Lord Jesus warn us about it, the Apostle Paul had this to say along the same line, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Notice the wording, all that will live godly. In other words, those who by an act of their will determine they're going to live for God. Those who by an act of their will make the determination, I'm going to put God first. And I'm going to obey His word, and I'm going to follow His plan for my life, and His priorities are going to become my priorities. All of those who will to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to be loved and appreciated and recognized as great, wonderful people by the world. Is that what it says? No. No, those who will to be godly in Christ Jesus shall. Not might, shall. It's a certainty. They shall suffer persecution. But the regardless of what the cause of our trial may be, regardless what the cause of our difficulty may be, whether it's simply because we're human or because we're striving to be what God wants us to be, regardless of the cause of it, there's one thing that is the same, and that is letter B, the response. How do we respond to these trials? How do we respond to the difficulties? Well, as believers in Christ, we should never allow self-pity to rule in our heart. Self-pity. You understand what a pity party is, right? A pity party is a party you throw and nobody comes but you. Right? That's a pity part. We shouldn't engage in that. We should not allow self-pity to rule in our heart. We should not mope around and become depressed or despondent. Rather, James says we're to count it all joy. We're to count it all joy. You remember after they were jailed for their preaching? In Acts chapter 5, verse number 41, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says that the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They rejoiced over what they had endured. They rejoiced over the suffering that they had to go through. And they were able to do that because they remembered the promise of the Lord Jesus Himself back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and verse 12, when He said, "Blessed are ye. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." See, that's contrary to our thinking. Because when we're going through a time of suffering for the cause of Christ, instead of thinking that we are blessed, we feel like God is picking on us. We feel like we must be backslidden in our life. And yet Jesus said, when these things happen, you're blessed. You're blessed. Rejoice, therefore, verse number 12 says, rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now here's the question. How in the world can we give thanks? And how in the world can we count it all joy when we're going through the fires of trial? And when we're going through the fires of persecution and we're going through the fires of testing, how in the world can we count it all joy? Well, the Apostle Paul certainly had a proper perspective on all of this. If anyone ever suffered for their faith, it was the Apostle Paul. I mean, read the list there. You can find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 to verse 28, when he outlines all of the things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. Beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, doing without, suffering cold and hunger and nakedness, and all of these things that he suffered for the cause of Christ. But then I want you to notice how he reckoned everything, how he counted all of that. Notice it in the book of Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here's what he said. He said, "For I reckon." I've done an accounting here. That's what it means. I've done an accounting. I've done a weighing of the sides here. And here's my conclusion. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Bottom line, ladies and gentlemen, is simply this. We can rejoice. And we can count it all joy in the midst of our trials when we keep our eyes focused on the promises of God instead of focusing on the circumstances that surround us. See, it's all about focus. It's all about focus. What are you focused on? And the only way we can count it all joy is when our focus is on God and His promises instead of the circumstances that we're dealing with. If we're going to maintain our joy in times of trouble, the first imperative is we have to count. We have to count properly. Number two, not only do we have to count, we have to know. We have to know. Someone has well noted that trials are meaningless. Trials are meaningless, suffering is senseless, and testing is irrational unless there's a good purpose for it. Does that make sense? Sure. Sure. And in our text, James says there is a reason. There is a reason why God allows us as His children to go through times of trial. There is a reason why God allows these things to come into our lives. And knowing the reason helps us to be able to count it all joy when we're going through these things. And so what is it that we need to know? Well, here it is. James chapter 1, verse number 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now there are two key points that we find here. First of all, notice the object that is targeted. The object that is targeted. When God allows trials to come into our lives, the thing that He is targeting is our faith. When God allows difficulties to come into our lives, it is so that our faith might be tested to see what sort it is. I mean, it's a very shallow faith that is totally trusting God when the skies are blue and the sun is out and there's no blowing winds or dangerous winds that are coming into our life. It's easy to trust God when everything is smooth and easy. But when the storms come, how do you trust God then? When the difficulties come, what kind of faith do you have then? See? And that's what God allows trials to come for. It's to try our faith, to see what sort it is. It's sort of like the old goldsmith that would take the gold ore, put it in the crucible, and you know this. He would then put it in the fire. And he would allow the heat to come on it so that it would begin to melt. And as a result of the melting, the dross, the impurities would begin to come to the top. And he would remove the impurities. And then you know what he would do? He would put it in the crucible again. And again, and again, and again. In fact, in Old Testament or in New Testament times, 7 times it would go into the fire before it would be considered to be pure. Because all of the dross had been removed. And God does the very same thing with our faith, because our faith is much more valuable than gold. It's much more valuable than gold. And so God allows our faith to be tested. But why does He do that? Well, notice the reason stated. The reason stated, it is simply because the trying of our faith produces the fruit of patience. The fruit of patience. We need to understand that patience is not merely the passive acceptance of what is happening to us. Patience is not just sitting back and says, well, what will be, will, what will be, and there's nothing I can do about it, so okay, here I sit. Lay it on me, Lord. No, that's not patience. That's not patience. Patience is actually a courageous perseverance. A courageous perseverance. In other words, it is faithfully continuing on in spite of the difficulty, continuing doing what God wants us to do without grumbling, without complaining, even though we are in the midst of trial and testing. That's patience. Faithfully doing what needs to be done without grumbling, without complaining, just doing what God wants us to do. In other words, it's the ability to be like Job. Remember the story of Job? Even though God allowed him to go through a time of terrible trials, he lost everything. Lost everything. Lost his cattle. Lost his servants. Lost his sheep. Even lost his children. Eventually he lost his health. In fact, the only thing he didn't lose was a nagging wife. But you know what the Bible says about Job? In spite of all those things that he had lost and the terrible trial and terrible difficulty that God allowed him to go through, here's what the Bible says about Job. Job chapter 1, verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You know what that means? It simply means God did not, or Job did not make foolish accusations against God, such as, God, you don't really love me. God, if you really love me, you wouldn't let this happen to me. See, that's a foolish accusation against God. How can you ever question the love of the one who sent his only begotten son to die for you? How can we ever... That's a foolish accusation to question the love of God, to question the goodness of God, to question the mercies of God. Those are all foolish talk. Faith that is tested soon learns patience, that's able to go through the difficulty without making accusations against God. When we know that our trials that we are facing have been allowed to come into our lives by God, and when we begin to understand the trials that we are facing are for our good and they're for His glory, then we are able, when we have that assurance, that knowledge, then we are able to count it all joy. To count it all joy. If we're going to turn trials into triumphs, then we have to count properly. We have to know the purpose why God is allowing the trial to come into our life. But then there's a third thing that we need to do, and that's in the imperative that is given in the little word, let. Let. James chapter 1, verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work. A couple of things that I want you to notice here. First of all, there's the command that is stated. It's in that little word, let patience have her perfect work. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to confess my sin, okay? Confession is good for the soul. And so instead of confessing your sin, I'm going to confess mine, okay? I prefer to confess yours, but I'll do mine. here it is. When I'm going through a time of trial and testing, I will generally pray this way. Dear God, please let this end quickly. Anybody here have that same? No, never mind. Truth of the matter is, that's normally the way we think, though, isn't it? God, get me out of this mess. God, help this to pass quickly. Help this to be over with. But you see, to pray that way is very selfish. And to pray that way is very short-sighted. It's very short-sighted. When facing trials in our life, we need to bear up under the trial, and we need to do it patiently. That's why he says, let it have its perfect work. Let patience have its perfect work, because here's the result of it. Notice it in verse number 4 of chapter 1, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The word perfect here does not mean that we suddenly become sinless. That's not what it means. It's not what it means at all. Rather, it is speaking of, it's speaking of completeness. It's speaking of wholeness. It's speaking of maturity. The same word in the New Testament is used of those who have attained spiritual manhood in Christ. In other words, they have matured. They've grown up spiritually. They've reached full maturity. They have an understanding of spiritual matters. In other words, they're no longer babes in Christ. That's what it's talking about. The sad fact is, though, there are many shallow and there are many superficial saints today. And the reason is simply because they've been seeking for the shortcut. They want the quick way out. God sends trouble into their life, and the purpose of it is that they might perfect them, that they might learn to have patience, and they might be perfected, they might be matured. But instead of that, they want a quick escape from the trial, and they have never allowed the tribulations to bring patience and to develop in their life. J. Vernon McGee was right when he wrote this. He said, God gives trials to produce patience in our lives so that we might become full-grown children of God. That's why the trials come. That's why God allows difficulty to come into your life. Not because He's mad at you. Not because He hates you. It's not even because He wants to get even with you because of some sin that's in your life. God allows trials and difficulties to come simply because He wants to perfect you. He wants to build in you a patience that will allow you to grow in your faith, to become spiritually mature. Letting patience have its perfect work, though, I'll warn you, letting patience have her perfect work is not easy. It's not easy. It certainly requires a wisdom that enables us to be able to see beyond the circumstances. It requires that we have a wisdom that allows us, enables us to see the value of the trial that we're going through. And that brings us to the fourth imperative that James is going to mention in our text, and that is this: we need to ask. We need to ask. James chapter 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, you don't have the wisdom to see the profit of the trial that God is allowing you to go through. You don't have the wisdom to see what it is God is trying to work in your life. Then ask. Ask for that wisdom. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Notice a couple of things that we find here. First of all, I want you to notice the promise. The promise. Now let me just mention here very quickly that, and I'm sure you understand this, but just in case you don't, let me just mention to you that there is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. You understand that, right? There is a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge involves information. It involves facts. And knowledge is something that can be learned quite easily. That's why even little children are sent to school so they can begin the process of learning knowledge. But knowledge is not wisdom. Knowledge is just the accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the skill to use the facts that you have learned in the best way. Wisdom is the skill to use the facts that you have been able to learn in a way that is most beneficial. And to failure to understand that distinction between knowledge and wisdom has led many into error. You see, many believe this passage is teaching that God will give us knowledge concerning His will when we pray. But that's not what it's saying. The knowledge of God's will always comes from this right here. You want to know what God's will is? Just get into God's Word. That's where you find His will revealed. It's through His Word that God's will is shown to us. It's through His Word that we learn what God's will is for our life. But here's the thing. Once we get that knowledge, then we need to pray and ask for wisdom, that we might use what we have learned about God's will so that it becomes a part of our life. That's wisdom. That's wisdom. And when we pray for wisdom to perform His will, then we have a wonderful promise. Notice what the promise. It's in verse number 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Did you notice the two promises in that verse? That if we will humbly ask God for wisdom, the first promise is He's going to give it to us. Not just a little bit. Not just enough to get by. He gives it liberally. He gives it bountifully. And not only does He promise to give us the wisdom that we need in a liberal way, but He also promises that He is not going to upbraid us. In other words, He's not going to say to you, "You foolish little idiot, how come you don't know this?" He upbraideth not. When we come to Him and ask for wisdom, He gives us the wisdom. And His promise is He's not going to make us feel foolish for asking. Remember the story of King Solomon? The Bible says that King Solomon prayed to the Lord. Here's what he prayed. It's found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 and verse number 10. Here's what he prayed. He said, "Give thy servant an understanding heart." You know what that understanding heart is? That's simply a heart of wisdom. That's what it means. "Give to thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" That was the request. Verse 10. "And the speech pleased the Lord." God was pleased with that. Here's my servant, and he wants to do right. And he's asking me for wisdom so that he can be the king, be the man that I've called him to be. And it pleased the Lord. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. By the way, when we as believers in Jesus Christ today, when we get into the Word of God and we begin to learn what it is that God wants us to do in our life and how He wants us to order our priorities and how He wants us to live and to work and the attitudes that we ought to have in this present day in which we live, when we begin to learn all of those things and then we come to Him and humbly say, "God, I know what You want me to do, but I need wisdom to know how to do it." That pleases God. That pleases God. That's a prayer God will answer because He promised that He would. He promised that He would. But then I want you to notice, though, that there is, letter B, the condition. There is a condition to this in verse number 6. "But let him ask in faith." Excuse me. Let him ask in faith. Nothing wavering. That means there's no doubts. There's absolute confidence that if I ask God, He's going to do this thing because He promised that He would do it. If I ask Him for wisdom, He's going to give me wisdom because He said He would, say. So when we pray and we come to Him, we're to ask in faith. Nothing wavering. That means no doubts. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, he's all over the place. There's no certainty. There's no steadfastness. Constantly blown about, unsettled in their life. When our prayers are filled with doubts, there's a lack of faith. The consequence of that is found in the very next verses, verse 7 and 8. For let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord. A double-minded man. That is, a man who professes with his mouth that he has faith in God, but in his heart of hearts, he's doubting that God is going to do what he promised. He's double-minded. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So here's the key. Life hands you lemons. How do you turn it into lemonade? How do we turn our trials into triumphs? Four key words. Count. Reckon our sufferings as nothing compared to the reward that God has for those who are faithful. Know that God is doing a work in our life for the purpose that He might perfect us and make us to be mature as believers in Jesus Christ. Let. That simply means allow God to do whatever it takes to make us what we ought to be, without murmuring, without complaining. And then ask. Ask for God to give us the wisdom that we need to be what He wants us to be. Now I realize that to react to the trials of life in the ways that I have just stated, that's not natural. It's not natural, is it? It's not natural for us. But there is one key word in this verse that makes everything that we have said possible. And the key word is love. In 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 4 rather, in verse number 19, the Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. Now here's the thing I want you to understand. We know that He loves us. He proved it when He gave His Son to die on the cross for us. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand this one thing. If you don't understand anything else, I want you to understand this. The reason why Jesus Christ came and died some 2,000 years ago was for you. He came and took your sin upon Himself. He died in your place so that through faith in Him you might have the wonderful gift of God, which is eternal life. He loved us. He proved His love by giving His Son for us. And because of His love for us, the Bible says now we love Him. We love Him. And if we really love Him, if we really love Him, we will trust Him completely. We'll trust Him completely, even when He allows difficult trials to come into our lives. When we consider the fact of His love for us, and we truly fall in love with Him, only then will we be able to count, to know, to let, to ask, so that we might be able to turn our trials into triumphs. May that be so in each one of our lives this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father.